Let's ask the Lord to bless our study today. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for how it instructs our hearts and minds and strengthens us even by your spirit in our lives to take your truth and apply it in our lives in practical ways. And I pray that you would use your word today in our lives to unify our hearts together to serve you as your church, as your people. Help us to know how best to encourage one another, even as our pastor here, the author of Hebrews, this great preacher, communicates to us, encouraging us to live in such a way as to hold fast to Christ, to not tolerate sin in our lives, to not drift away due to negligence. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, as a body to really exemplify the message of this book. And may we take from even this week's passage an encouragement for our souls to hold fast, knowing that our Lord is indeed faithful, that you are, God, just in all of your dealings, that you reward those who diligently seek to please you. May we hold fast to such a promise and endure. We pray you'd bless us accordingly this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text today is Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, if you'll open your Bibles with me here. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so the preacher here says he's convinced of better things. And this is a surprising change of direction. If you remember from our last week's sermon in the passage, only one paragraph before this in chapter 6, specifically in verses 4 to 6, there we have a very severe warning not to apostatize, not to fall away from Christ. Let me go ahead and read that just so we get the context here of this passage. So last week we saw in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now we all know people like this, people who have started out on one level strong in the Christian life and then due to whatever factors have sort of even slowly just begun to walk away from the faith and end up walking away from everything. There are warning signs to this sort of thing. You don't ever take a leap from the enthusiastic following of Jesus Christ to suddenly just abandoning everything. These things happen in stages, don't they? It's never a radical step. It's small little steps that lead to that one final step of falling away, which never seems that extreme to the one in the midst of it, because it's been preceded by so many little steps along the way. The warning signs, what are they? What are the warning signs that should raise our concern to this sort of thing? When you begin to allow sin in your life and just entertain it, to tolerate it, to not deal with it through confession and repentance, but instead you begin to neglect prayer and the word. The things of the Lord just aren't important to you anymore. Your sin is justified and minimized and not repented of. As a result, what happens is your heart becomes harder and harder to the point that turning away from God is just a small shift or turn, just a degree or two. It's not a radical 180 at this point. It's just a small shift. The author saw some of these warning signs in the lives of the Hebrews here. They were they were tempted to turn back to the law. They were facing some kind of persecution, some threat of danger, and they wanted peace. It's understandable. We all want peace. They wanted some level of comfort, and it wasn't theirs, not now. And so they had drifted. They were spiritually sluggish, we saw, neglecting the great salvation that's theirs in Christ, to the point they were in danger of falling away completely. And so what's at stake here for them is their salvation. And the salvation we're talking about is eternal salvation. We're talking about what would happen in the future after life, after this life. You see, in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, it's that they would realize the full assurance of hope until the end. There's this coming consummation, this coming fullness that the author here wants them to see for themselves, to realize, to not fall away so as to leave behind all the salvation that's theirs. In verse 12, it talks about inheriting the promises. So if someone continues down that path of negligence to the things of God and tolerating sin in their lives to the point of falling away from the faith, they won't be saved. They will face God's judgment regardless, and this is key, regardless of what things they did supposedly as Christians before. And so he warns them severely in the early part of chapter 6. But here in verse 9, he turns the corner a little bit. He redirects the thinking. He says, even though, yes, we were speaking this way, even though this was the way I'm speaking to you here, I'm still convinced of better things for you. I'm convinced that this isn't descriptive of your lives and your destiny. I'm convinced of something better for you. He has, in our popular vernacular here, a certain assurance of their salvation. Look ahead to chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. He's confident of their salvation. Verse 38 of chapter 10, my righteous one shall live by faith. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's a way that the righteous live, and there's a way that others live who shrink back. I have no pleasure in that one. But we, verse 39, are not of those who shrink back to destruction. You see that? He's associating himself with them. He says, that's not us. But we are those who have faith, and a certain kind of faith to the preserving of the soul, he says. This assurance of salvation, this is, boy, what a gift. All right, to have this kind of confidence, this inner confidence about your own eternal destiny. So much of life is uncertain. But imagine knowing that the life beyond death for you is something that is to be glorious, and having a surety of this, a confidence in this. This would set you free from all kinds of worry and doubt that so many people face. I don't know how people do it in life without assurance, without some sense of what's to come. You just wonder, well, it's no wonder, rather, why the despair that the world sees and faces. What's Paul say in 1 Thessalonians when he's talking about loved ones who have deceased? He says, we grieve, yes, but not like those who have no what? Hope. So yes, the world's fallen, and yes, we deal with hardships, but we don't deal with hardships and experience that in the same way because we have hope. We have hope. Assurance of salvation really is possible. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have, do you know it? Eternal life. So that you would know that you have eternal life. And even in our book here in Hebrews, we've seen language of assurance and confidence. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This is Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Boy, what a parallel passage this is to ours today. But often, assurance of salvation is misunderstood. It's misapplied. It's applied at the wrong times to the wrong people and not held to and not understood by those who ought to have it. There's a whole popular notion that is built upon some truths. Right? Once saved, always what? Saved. And there's some real truth in that. God keeps his own, no doubt. Right? We see it time and again throughout the scriptures, the power of God which holds his own to the end. But often we base this assurance on the wrong things. We see some past experience and we're confident that we are genuinely believers or genuinely saved, that our future is secure simply because of some past spiritual experience. Even if our continuing life fails to really live up to those things and follow through with the faith that we once professed, there's no fruit in our lives. No fruit. You go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and last week's passage in verse 7 and 8 even, and it talks about this metaphor of ground and the water and the rain and the tilling and the seeding and everything that goes into taking care of the ground. And what happens to the ground that produces no fruit as opposed to the ground that is fruitful? The ground that produces no fruit in verse 8 at the end, it ends up being what? Burned. Fruitfulness matters. Some folks, though, assume that they're God's children, even if they're not. And so imagine feeling confident about your salvation ultimately when you're not actually even God's child. What happens to your heart when you hear the gospel and hear calls to repentance if you've inoculated yourselves from hearing those things by a false assurance of salvation? Happens all the time. Our own Christian culture is filled with this sort of false assurance. People patting each other on the back when instead they should be giving warnings like the author of Hebrews does here. On the other hand, others may truly believe in Christ and may even be faithful in service to him. But because they have these nagging sins in their lives, things that perhaps they experience in one way or another, they fear and they doubt. But God doesn't promise that we'll be free from sin in this life, does he? Certainly he gives us the strength and all that we need to overcome sin. Certainly we have no excuses to continue on in sin, but the existence of a sin dealt with right and battled against in the Christian life is not reason to doubt one's salvation. What we're promised, rather, is to grow. We're promised that God, who's the one who brought us into the faith, will keep us to the end. He who began a good work in you is faithful to what? Amen. And so we grow in the faith until the end. And this growth is itself a sign of God's hand in our lives and reason for assurance. That's what we look at in our lives. Not perfection, but this kind of growth, the kind of work of God in our lives that see us sanctified. How many times in ministry do we have opportunities to encourage each other who are doubting based upon what we see, this kind of evidence in each other's lives, where we see the hand of God at work? We can get behind each other and strengthen each other and encourage each other because we see God's hand at work, not just by pointing back to some previous experience, but his constancy, the kind of steadfastness and faithfulness that he shows to us by growing us day by day. And so this is the burden of the author of Hebrews here, that his readers would realize the fullness of this hope in the end and learn even now to enjoy the benefits of this hope in spite of what difficulties they may face. You can see the pastor's heart here throughout this passage, the burden and even the language used, verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things for you, or verse 11, we desire, we long for each one of you to show this diligence in your lives. There's a passion that he feels as a pastor, a heart of love and compassion for his people. He's trying to prevent them from drifting away. And so he uses in this context then both encouragement and words to build them up on the one hand, but then on the other, last week, words of rebuke, shaking them up, trying to get them off their sort of lazy stupor. And sometimes we need a little bit of both, don't we? I don't know about you. Sometimes I need someone to come alongside and just encourage me with words of assurance and pointing back to what Christ has done and the assurances of the gospel. We need that. We need people to remind us of what God has done in our lives already, that we would be encouraged to look to the future and continue to press on. And sometimes I know I need people to come alongside me and kick me in my pants. And so did they. All right, and so do most of you. There's times we need both. And so here, this week, what we have is a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement in the context of a word of a rebuke. Right? And they come together. They work together. They work together. And so here, what we have are three evidences. Here's your outline for your notes there. We have three evidences or reasons from this text for this assurance of salvation. What did the author here see in them, and what's he calling for in them that this assurance might be full, that they might live in light of this hope? And these three reasons are their past work of love, God's character of justice, so his character is the second one, and then this perseverance of the faith is the third. These are the reasons that he sees and anticipates and encourages that they would grow in and look to for this assurance. And so this given is an encouragement to his readers in order to move us too along in this faith toward maturity. And so he looks first of all in verse 10 at this work, this love that they'd shown to the brethren. He says, "For God will not forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still in ministering to the saints." He points first at their work of love shown when they've ministered to the saints, and he alludes to some of this more specifically in chapter 10 again. Go ahead and turn to chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. Here's the kind of thing that the author is pointing back to and saying, this is why. I've seen it in your past, how God has worked in your lives and how you have shown that work practically. Chapter 10, verse 32. "But remember the former days." See how he's taking you back? "Remember the former days when after being enlightened," and by the way, last week, that's the same language we saw for those once enlightened, right? These folks that had come to this place where they were at least in their own mind embracing the truth. They'd come to see the gospel. "After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." So their gospel focus has strengthened them to endure in the midst of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully even the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." It was indeed a confidence and a hope in what's to come that strengthened them, even emboldened them, not only to receive seizure, to let their property go, but also to care, even at their own shame, socially, for those who were treated poorly under persecution. So they had a proven track record here of faithful Christian service. They endured persecution, taking care of and ministering to these prisoners, these Christians who had been persecuted. All this, they were indeed, according to verse 7 and 8, the good soil. They were producing fruit, should expect to receive blessing. And the work here, particularly, it stands out to us, is this work of love, Christian love. Willing to serve Christian brothers, even sacrificially, even if it costs something. And this kind of love, if it's to be pleasing to God, has to be rightly motivated. And he points to what that motive is. He says it's for the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. So, just a sec. What's it mean to act and to work, to love for the sake of God's name? It's a concern for the glory of God, for his honor. It's a desire to see or to recognize the reputation that he has due to our acts. And boy, just thinking the contrast here in verse 6, we saw last week that the trouble here, the reason that apostasy is so serious is because you hold Christ up to open shame. It's as if you're crucifying him again, right? The shame involved. But here, in contrast to that open shame that we might put Christ to, there's a concern for the glory and honor of his name. That's the motivation that strengthens us to endure and to love, to care for others, to take those who are shamed within society as our brothers and reach out and love them, to love them. This kind of care for others horizontally, it starts with a care and concern for God vertically. It's a response outwardly to God's loving actions that are given toward us. He has first loved us. And it results in us loving him back, out of which is a fountain that flows, that allows us to love in turn others. Sometimes even difficult people, in loving and practical ways. Not just out of a sense of duty, but rightly motivated, rightly drawing from his strength. That's why such love is a powerful evidence of a person's true spiritual condition, is because it can't come just from our own resources. It has to be drawn. We have to draw out of him, out of his resources, his provision. And so when we see this kind of love that's particularly concerned with the honor of God's name, we have good reason for assurance. Good reason. And not that we earn the salvation, but it's evidence of God's prior working and his hand in our lives. It signals that we have a new life in Christ, that his seed abides within us. We love because he first loved us. The ultimate reason, though, that this is any good at all, that is, that we would work and see this as evidence of God's heart and life within us, it comes back to God, doesn't it? Which brings us then to our second reason for assurance, and it's God's character, the ultimate reason. It's the Lord. It's not that our salvation depends upon us ultimately, but upon God. The only reason anything we do would warrant assurance is because of him. If our good deeds were to arise ultimately from our own efforts, you think God would accept them? If we had within ourselves the resources to just be really, really good guys, good people, would that be enough for the Lord? Do you think we could muster enough up to please God? Certainly not. And so he loves us first. He initiates it. He begins a work within us. And it works out then, out of us, from within, outward. It starts in him, or from him, works in us, comes out. That's the order. If we get the order wrong, it reverses things and makes it a salvation based on our efforts, apart from the grace of God. And so this is why our good works are good, is because they come ultimately from him. This is why he accepts our good works, is because they're brought about by his powerful working in our lives. And so what's our assurance is God's at work here when we see people's work, when we see a rightly motivated love working out. We can be confident because of God's very hand in our lives. And so we have this sort of tension in the scriptures where God's power is active in keeping us. He is faithful and powerful to keep us secure on the one hand, and we are responsible on the other hand to work it out, to be faithful. So you have in Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then three verses later, God is able to keep you from stumbling. We have in John chapter 10, I will lose none of my sheep. Nobody will be able to snatch them out of my hand or my Father's. And in chapter 15 of John, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you don't abide in me, what? You'll be broken off. Right? We got these warnings together with these words of assurance throughout the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he will keep you firm until the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. A word of confidence. And then in chapter 10 of the same book, if you think you're secure, take heed lest you fall. You see, God's sovereignty and our responsibility are not at odds. As much as it might seem like they are initially and on the surface to us, they work together. God is at work in our lives producing these things, and yet we are responsible for those very things that he produces. And so what does that do? It brings us to our knees where we depend upon him for the very strength to be obedient to his call and his commands. He ordains the ends as well as the means. We see it again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. And so we can be sure if we neglect, if we don't do our part, if we're careless concerning the gospel, even if we think we're saved, things will not work out well for us in the end, and we certainly don't have reason for confidence. Even if we have that confidence, there's not justified grounds for it if we don't see the working of God practically lived out in our lives. It's interesting here in verse 10, the specific reason for assurance concerning God is his justice. His justice. For God is a double negative. For God is not unjust, right? He is, in fact, just. And the pointer here is that he will not forget your work of love. He is not unjust so as to forget your work, so as to forget the love that you've shown toward the saints. Fascinating choice here, his justice being the character quality drawn out and applied to the situation. Usually when we think of justice, we think of that which we deserve. You want justice? How many of you want justice? All right, usually we think about justice in terms of our sin and guilt and the judgment. That's not this, is it? Here, the justice of God is referred to on more of a relative scale, not an ultimate scale where his divine justice can't tolerate any sin. And if we got what we deserve without mercy, we would all, of course, be judged and doomed. But here it's the justice of God to reward the faithful. Of course, the faithful here in this context are all going to be sinners, deserving judgment on ultimately. But those who are faithful to him, who trust in him, God is just to reward. That's the promise. Isn't that fascinating? That it's God's justice that guarantees our reward. It reminds me of Romans 2. Verses 6 to 8, where it says, God will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them he gives eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he gives to them wrath and indignation. It's a matter of justice. It is impossible that God would overlook any truly good work done, any true love shown, if for the sake of his name. He will not forget the good deeds done with right motives. He is faithful to bless us if we seek to please him in our lives. As the fruitful land receives a blessing, so will we if we produce fruit. We have this promise from God. You see, God cares what we do. He doesn't just stand up above just because we're all guilty on some level, just judging and condemning. He is a God of grace, and he rewards those who diligently seek to please him. And he keeps his promises accordingly, so we can count on it. Right? He promises to be gracious to us, to reward those who strive in diligence to please him this way. And so if you've believed in Christ, and your life is marked by Christian love and service, then you have every reason here at this point to be assured of your salvation. That's what he's saying. This assurance is based not on the notion that you've earned it, though, but on the work of God in Christ for us. He sent his Son into this world to die for us. Yes, we all deserve wrath. But there is one who for the faithful has come, who's given his life to atone for our sins, and he has called us out of this darkness, out of this sin, out of this rebellion in this world to himself, to be disciples of Christ and his own worshipers. And he's empowered this very thing by his Spirit. It's the promise of a new covenant. And we are indeed a new covenant people whose hearts are changed and who must live this out in our lives. And so we can lean hard on the promises of God. Lean hard on his work in our behalf through the Spirit and through his Son. We look to Scripture and see these encouragements for our faith, and they should be something we go back to time and again. I just think some of these passages in John, the Gospel of John, for example, John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What a word, what a promise, even to those who believe in his name. John 5, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 6, verse 40, everyone who believes, or rather beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We can be confident, can't we? We can be confident. But there's a condition here, isn't there? In all these promises, there's a condition of faith. Of faith. And what kind of faith is this? But a faithful kind of faith. Not an initial superficial faith, but the kind of faith that perseveres to the end. And if we have this kind of faith, this God of ours who's made these promises, we can be confident will not fail to fulfill what he's promised. He cannot lie. And it's for this reason, the author of Hebrews is, as he says in verse 9, convinced of better things, things pertaining to salvation. He has seen the fruit of faith in these folks' lives. He knows very well God's promises that those who are faithful will be saved. But there's this one last condition in verses 11 and 12 that he highlights here. Your third point, this third reason for assurance, and that is not only the past work that we've seen God's bringing about in our lives, but here, third, and finally, the perseverance of the faith. Right, that's what we must have. He says in verse 11 and 12, to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And don't be sluggish. Right? Don't be sluggish. And so I want to be clear. Initial faith does not guarantee final salvation unless it perseveres, unless it endures to the end. That's a shocking statement to our ears. Initial faith does not guarantee final salvation unless it endures. Which of course, that endurance then proves that initial faith was genuine in the first place. If we don't have genuine faith, right, and we don't know the difference always in the first case, do we? In our own lives or in the lives of others, you have people coming to faith initially all the time, and praise God for that. And we want to affirm those things, and that's what the author here does. But he understands that such a faith as that, if it doesn't endure, proves itself not to have been genuine in the first place after all. And it's not enough. It's not enough. Genuine faith is faithful of its very nature. And so we can say prayers and walk aisles and sign our names on cards. We can do all these things. How many times as a young child did I pray these sinner's prayers and such? And what was all that? Is it sincere? How do we evaluate those things? I can't tell you how many times Dan and I, when we do visits and interviews and things, we hear people's testimonies and they go back and point to some past experience where they said a prayer and they don't know if they're really saved because their life afterwards just was a wreck and they didn't follow Christ at all. And it was only later that they really came to Christ in some full way, and they don't know. It's so hard for them to discern what was going on at that first case. And how are we to know? I don't know people's hearts. But to build an assurance of salvation on so those past previous actions, which are so superficial, it's not sufficient. That's not where we ground our assurance, is on those sort of initial activities or personal experiences that we can go back to. What's necessary is perseverance. Sure, the author saw some of this initial work of faith, and it was good reason to be encouraged. But in time, he also saw some serious warning signs in the lives of these people. And so he warned them, you better hold fast. There's good reason to be encouraged here. We've seen God's hand in your lives, but you better endure. You can't fall away here, or else you'll be lost. You see, if his audience here would take these warnings seriously and wake up, they were in a dangerous position here. They were teetering. They had come to faith initially. They had performed these activities and been faithful even in the context of persecution at first. But they were at a point now where they were at a crossroads, ready to walk away. If those initial evidences of God's grace in their lives would prove to be genuine, they would listen up right here at this point of the crossroads in their lives and say, God, forgive me. I repent. Right? I want to cling to Christ. That's what those who have genuine faith do. But if they were to neglect the warning and continue down that path, their end is not good. You can really tell the difference between somebody whose life is really being shepherded and cared for by God's Spirit, who has a heart that's changed, who may indeed have fallen into some kind of sin. When you go to that person and challenge them, when they're confronted with the Word of God and they're broken by it, they're repentant, you can see something of God's hand in their lives where they respond to the Word of God and they turn. On the other hand, you see just the opposite sometimes. Notwithstanding their previous experiences and their professions of faith, you see the Word of God impact their lives and it just doesn't do anything to them. It comes and it just leaves them just where they were. If nothing else, they're harder for it than they were before you came. They dig in. Their heels dig in. And that speaks volumes to their true spiritual condition. You see, warnings are God's means to bring people out of that place. His people, true believers, they hear these warnings and they respond. It's perseverance and endurance that the author here points to as a real reason for assurance. In any case, the intention of these warnings was not to predict their fate. I'm thinking back to verse 6 here. It's not that he's predicting their fate, that is, that you will be lost, but rather to wake them up, to get their eyes open again and to get their lives headed in the right direction. Everything would depend upon how they finish, not how they start. You understand? Are we going to press on? And whether we continue to the finish line, that's what's at stake here, or whether we choose rather to take our own route or detour, perseverance is necessary. We can't take past experiences for granted and just presume upon the grace of God. Yes, God preserves his own to the end, but perseverance does not happen automatically. Yes, God promises to keep us, to keep us secure, but he doesn't do that without these very things, like warnings and challenging and teaching, instruction. When we neglect those things, we put ourselves in an awful position. And so it is necessary to continue in faith beyond initial conversion, throughout life, allowing the same kind of faith at the beginning to characterize all of our life. And if we begin to teeter, we better let the warning have its intended effect and not just think it applies to somebody else, not just rest on past things. We need to let these warnings have the intended effect that God, by his inspired author here, intends. We need, as it says in verse 11, diligence. We need to not have, as it says in verse 12, sluggishness. Right? We need to work hard at these things. It's interesting, this sluggishness in verse 12. Right? You don't want to be sluggish. It's the same word, though that's lost in translation here, at least in the New American Standard Bible. It's the same word as we saw in chapter 5, verse 11, where he accuses them and warns them about being dull of hearing. They're dull of hearing. The same word here is sluggish. And this word bookends this whole section. All the way from the end of verse, chapter 11 here to the midpoint in chapter 6. It all hangs together. You see, they had regressed spiritually. They had become like immature children. We saw in chapter 5 verse 13. Who go on needing milk and drinking out of bottles well beyond their baby years. And he's rebuking them. That's the context here. They had begun drifting off course, becoming indifferent to the good Christian teaching and unresponsive to the truths of the gospel and the implications of the gospel in their lives. You see, the Christian life is a journey, isn't it? It's like a marathon. We can start out strong and sprint as hard as we can, and we wear out and we get distracted, right? It's a flash in the pan for some people. It's a marathon. We press on. We endure. We got to continue. Continue. If the signs of God's work aren't clear in your life, then the level of assurance that you feel becomes correspondingly blurry, doesn't it? If you become sluggish spiritually and neglect the truths of the gospel, then there's no reason to feel confident in glory. The reason of or the reward of eternal life will not be handed out to those who drop out of the race. It just won't happen. It's not how it works. That's not how the race works. You don't cross the finish line. You don't finish. What we need is faith and patience. That's chapter or verse 12 here in the last part of the verse. We need faith and patience. That's what this is calling for. And what happens when you put these two words together? I love it. So what does faith plus patience mean? What is this when you put those two words together? What would be some synonyms for that combination of faith and patience? Perseverance. Or faithfulness, endurance. It's much of the same here. It's steadfastness. It's fidelity. It's commitment. That's the nature of the kind of faith that saves. It's not primarily intellectual, though it certainly includes that. Right? To remain steadfast in spite of any temptation. It's to be like Abraham. So he says here, identify with these people. Follow their example. Imitate their faith. He's pointing at people who live like this. And you think about the book of Hebrews, and what do we have in Hebrews? But all kinds of examples of faithful. We've got the examples of the Israelites on the one hand, who in the wilderness had seen God's hand of deliverance and had heard God's promises of the promised land, and they end up basically falling away and not entering into the land, wandering around and dying off in the wilderness for 40 years. But then you got guys like Abraham, who we'll see next week, as an example given to us of what it means to be faithful, trusting in God's promises, which cannot fail. Or we go to chapter 11, we have this whole hall of faith, don't we? These are the examples of those who have gone before us that we imitate. We want to be like that. We want to be like that. And this kind of enduring faith is made possible in verse 11 here by hope. By hope. With an eye to the future. There's a timetable on this thing. Life doesn't just endure forever this side of glory. It has an end, and our responsibility is to be faithful to the final day. We want to allow in our lives for a sense of delayed gratification. We're not looking just for the here and now to be satisfied, but for a hope. We live in hope, confident in God's promises. Our salvation in Christ is secure because of God's own word. He has promised this to those who are faithful. We have every reason to believe if we would endure, that confidence is going to be realized. Our hope will come to fruition. And isn't this the theme of the book of Hebrews? To hold on. Hold on to Christ. Not give way. And we do this by the strength that God supplies. It's not just our strength. You can't do it on your own. It's not stoicism or your toughness. It's faith and hope, trusting in God, His strength, and His promises. That's what's powerful, because that's what gives us eyes to look past this world. That's what gives us eyes to look past our strength to His, even our weakness to His strength. It allows us to always depend on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do, is remember Christ. We're going to take some time here as we bring this to a close to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is an opportunity for us as a church, as believers, to take stock on our own lives. I pray to God that we would have collectively here an assurance, a confidence in the promises of God and His work for us. God has done much, hasn't He? He has done all. Indeed, we read in 2 Peter, He's given to us everything that's necessary for life and for godliness. It doesn't rest on us, not ultimately. But our call and responsibility is to be faithful with that which He has given. And for that, we need to turn to Him in trust and faith and hope and love. And all of this is made possible because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. I want to pray. Father, make us a holy people. Give us Your grace. May Your Spirit, even according to Your new covenant promises, be so strong within us, work so powerfully to transform us, that You would renew our minds to trust and to lean upon Your word and upon the work that You have done for us in Jesus Christ, that upon this foundation we would build lives of faithfulness, and because of the work that You have done in our lives through Jesus Christ, because of His atoning work, and because of Your sovereign grace, turn our lives around and make us a holy people. Help us to endure in this day by day, to be faithful to you in all things. And even now, as we remember what you have done in Christ for us, I pray this would be an encouraging time, a time of reflection and repentance, a time of renewing our minds even upon this work to strengthen us to endure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.